Well, welcome, my friends, to The Catholic Reason, a radio production of St. Michael Catholic Radio based in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma, where we think through various claims made by the Catholic Church concerning issues of faith, morality, and culture, and provide reasons behind those claims. My name is Carlo Broussard. I'm staff apologist and speaker for Catholic Answers and a member of the Chancery Evangelization Team at the Diocese of Tulsa in Eastern Oklahoma. The Catholic Reason airs locally here in Tulsa every Thursday from 4 to 5 p.m. on St. Michael Catholic Radio, 94.9 and 102.9, but you may be listening on your own local Catholic radio station at a different time, since the Catholic Reason is now aired on other Catholic stations throughout the country. So if you're listening outside the Tulsa area, welcome and thanks for joining me. Just to let you know, you can download the show through whichever podcast platform you use by subscribing to the Eastern Oklahoma Catholic Podcast, and you can also access the archived episodes at carlobroussard.com under the audio tab. Now, recall from last week's episode, we said that the counterarguments to our interpretation of the Bread of Life discourse in John 6 can be divided into three categories. The first category of comebacks, which is what we focused on in last week's episode, targets specifically the appeal to Jesus' lack of clarification. Recall the stock line of argumentation for believers in the real presence. Look to the Bread of Life discourse in John 6 and argue that Jesus' audience, both Jews and disciples, interpreted Jesus' words to eat his flesh and drink his blood in a literal way with a realistic understanding. And Jesus does not offer any sort of clarification or correction of that literal understanding, thereby revealing that he's affirming their literal understanding. They were thinking correctly in a realistic way. Jesus really meant for them to eat his flesh and drink his blood. The how question is a bit of a mystery, and he's going to reveal that at the Last Supper, but nevertheless, that they were to eat his flesh and drink his blood, Jesus affirmed that interpretation. And then we looked at some Protestant comebacks that target that line of argumentation and saying, hey, well, wait a minute, you're assuming Jesus would offer clarification, but he's left his enemies in the darkness of their misunderstanding before. We responded and said, well, it's not just Jesus' enemies, the Jews, who interpreted Jesus' words with a realistic understanding, but also his disciples. And yet Jesus offers no clarification or correction for his disciples, but rather affirms the realistic understanding and affirms the difficulty, which was an effect or a product of the realistic understanding. And then another Protestant response or comeback was, well, you assume Jesus did not offer a clarification, but yet he did offer a clarification in John 6:63 when he talks about how his words are spirit and life and the flesh profits nothing. So we responded to that Protestant response. We gave some answers to that objection and said spirit is not synonymous to symbolic. Just because his words are spiritual doesn't mean they are symbolic or figurative, and the flesh is a Hebrew idiom for making judgments from an earthly perspective alone, and that would make sense in the context of Jesus' teaching to eat his flesh and drink his blood, because from an earthly perspective alone, no one's going to be able to assent to that radical claim. So you need the spirit to give life, and the gift of faith that comes with that gift of life. And then also the Protestant comeback that, well, what Jesus meant by eat flesh and drink blood was to come to him and to believe in him, which was already taught to the disciples in the preceding context in verses 35 through 47. And so we gave some answers to that objection and saying, well, Jesus is using the imagery of eating and drinking as a metaphor in those passages, but we have good reason to think that there is a shift in the conversation to where Jesus is no longer using the acts or the imagery of eating and drinking as a metaphor, but really so, because he introduces something new, namely his flesh, and then he goes back and forth with the Jews and his disciples concerning the meaning of that command to eat his flesh. In today's episode, we're going to look at arguments that make up the second and third categories of comebacks to our exegesis or interpretation of Jesus's command to eat his flesh and drink his blood there in John 6. The second category consists of arguments that give reasons why the language should not be interpreted literally, but rather should be interpreted metaphorically, while not dealing with the actual meaning of the words. Okay? So it's just, here are some reasons why it's not literal, only metaphorical, but these sort of arguments don't offer any sort of interpretation as to what they actually mean. Now, the comebacks that we'll focus on today are as follows. Jesus, number one, Jesus moves away from a physical mentality in John 6, 27. Number two, Jesus can't intend us to literally drink his blood because the Bible prohibits the partaking of blood in Leviticus 17, 10 through 12. And then number three, Jesus meant his words figuratively, as he did in John 10, 9, when he spoke of himself as the door, and in John 15, 5, when he spoke of himself as the vine. These are three reasons that some Protestants give as to why they think we should interpret Jesus' words to eat his flesh and drink his blood metaphorically and not literally. Now, the third category of comebacks includes an argument that does offer an alternative meaning of Jesus' words, eat flesh and drink blood, arguing that such language should be taken to convey the idea that we must believe in Jesus. And the argument basically states that the preceding context, verses 35 through 47, provides the interpretive key for understanding Jesus' words to mean believe in him. And it's just dawning on me that I just mentioned that we talked about this comeback in last week's episode, but I'm just realizing that that was for another interview that I was doing. And so we're actually going to address that particular comeback in today's episode. And it's a comeback that constitutes a third category here. Yes, it does seek to show that the words are to be taken metaphorically and not literally, but what makes this comeback unique, as opposed to the others that we'll look at today, is that this comeback tries to offer an alternative meaning to the words, namely, to come to Jesus and believe in him. So, let's start with the arguments that make up the second category of comebacks. Those comebacks that provide reasons why we should not interpret Jesus' words literally, but only metaphorically, without giving some precise alternative meaning to the language. So that first comeback that we just mentioned was the idea of Jesus moving away from a physical mentality, right? Jesus is moving away from a physical mentality, and he takes things in a spiritual direction, according to John 6, 27. And Protestant pastor out of Dallas, Texas, Todd Baker, in his book Exodus from Rome in chapter 10, makes this argument. Here's what John says in John 6, 27. Do not labor, at least Jesus says this, according to John 6, 27. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Now, Todd Baker sees this distinction of foods as forming, quote, the basis for taking Jesus' words about eating his flesh and drinking his blood figuratively instead of literally. Baker argues that if we were to interpret Jesus' words in John 6 as referring to his actual body and blood, as believers in the real presence do, well, then we'd be contradicting our Lord's explicit words about perishable food, since his body and blood are of the material world and would be in the material bread of the Eucharist, which Baker says is potentially perishable. So this distinction between perishable food and a non-perishable food, for Baker, is a reason to think that when Jesus speaks of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, we should take him figuratively. We should take those words figuratively, not literally. So how do we respond? Well, the first thing that we can say in response is that there's a faulty assumption here that Jesus' body and blood would be confined within the boundaries of material reality, thus making his body and blood perishable food. But we only need look to Jesus' glorified and resurrected body to see that this need not be so. Jesus gave his body and blood qualities that break the restrictions of physical reality. in his glorified body. Luke tells us in Luke 24:31, he's appearing and disappearing. John tells us in John 20:19, he's passing through locked doors, etc. So consider this line of reasoning. If Jesus gives his body such supernatural qualities in the Eucharist, as Catholics say he does, well then the quote-unquote imperishable food label would apply to Jesus' body and blood in the Eucharist, since Jesus gave us his flesh in the Eucharist, both at the Last Supper and today, the quality of being imperishable. Therefore, an appeal to the distinction between perishable and imperishable to undermine the Catholic argument doesn't work. Now, a Protestant might counter here and say, well, the material bread of the Eucharist is still material food that perishes, right? But in response, it's only the accidental features that will pass away, not the essence, right? The essence of bread has already passed away, and the essence of Jesus' body is made present in the Eucharist, but what remains are the accidental features. And of course, that could dissolve and go away, and it does when we consume it. But according to the Catholic teaching, only the accidental features of bread pass away after the consecration. The reality or the substance is Jesus' body and blood, our spiritual food that does not perish. So this Protestant comeback from Todd Baker has a faulty assumption. Namely, Jesus' body in the Eucharist is perishable food, but that's assumption that, again, is false because in the Eucharist, his body is not perishable. So before the break, we began to answer an objection made by Protestant pastor Dr. Todd Baker out of Dallas, Texas, to our line of argumentation in John 6. It was a comeback that's stating, well, we should not interpret Jesus' words to eat his flesh and drink his blood in a literal way, but rather figuratively, precisely because in verse 27 of John 6, Jesus clearly shifts from a physical mentality to a spiritual mentality, drawing a distinction between perishable food and imperishable food. And if Jesus' body were truly in the Eucharist, then his body would be perishable. But yet Jesus clearly moves away from the idea of perishability. And so the Eucharist must only be some sort of spiritual presence of Jesus, or we should interpret Jesus' words figuratively. And before the break, we gave one answer in response to Baker's objection, namely that his objection has a faulty assumption, namely that Jesus' body in the Eucharist is perishable food. But we gave reason to think that Jesus' body in the Eucharist is not perishable. Jesus makes his body present in the Eucharist in a way such that his body does not perishable and therefore falls under the imperishable food label that Jesus speaks of in John 6:27 and that Baker in his objection is demanding from us. And so that's one way to respond to Baker. Now, there's a second answer to this objection. A second response is that there's evidence contrary to Baker's claim. We could ask the question, did Jesus really move away from the physical toward the spiritual? Well, the Greek text in verses 54 through 58, the key section for Jesus' command to eat his flesh and drink his blood, suggests something very physical. Jesus doesn't seem to move away from the physical. He seems to underscore and double down on the physical. John records in verse 53 that the Jews struggle with Jesus' claim that the bread he will give for the life of the world is his flesh. Then, in verse 54, John begins to recount Jesus' response to such difficulty. Prior to Jesus' response that begins in verse 54, the Greek word that John uses for eat is phagete, which is a generic term for eating. But after John tells us the Jews had a difficult time accepting Jesus' claim to eat his flesh and drink his blood, and within the verses where Jesus affirms the Jews' literal thoughts, the language for eating intensifies. The Greek word changes to trogo, which literally means to gnaw, to bite, audibly to chew. Notice the graphic connotations of that term. Such a word is used only two other places in the New Testament, Matthew 24:38 and John 13:18. In reference to the days before the flood, Matthew 24:38 reads, "For as in those days before the flood, they were eating trogontes and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark." In John 13:18, Jesus quotes Psalm 41:9 in reference to Judas, he who ate trogon there. My bread has lifted his heel against me. So should we suppose that John switches to more graphic terminology for eating to convey a less than real meaning of eating? That doesn't make sense, right? The figurative interpretation of these words doesn't fit with the intensification in the Greek language, in the Greek text, for the verb eating. The Catholic argument, however, does make sense of this intensification of the language. The switch to the more graphic terminology is meant to support the claim that Jesus meant his words to be taken literally and not in a figurative sense. So there's a doubling down of the real sense of eating here. It's true that such language merely suggests a literal reading and doesn't prove it, since physical terms can be used as symbols for spiritual realities. But when we take other things into consideration, the literal reading, contra the symbolic reading, is strengthened. So, for example, it's not merely that the more graphic terminology is used. Rather, it's the escalation of its intensity, or the switch from the less graphic to the more graphic within the midst of Jesus responding to the difficulty. That's what's key to get here, to see the significance or the impact of the change in the Greek term and the intensification of the language. Moreover, the exaggeration of the intensity continues. Jesus doesn't give any clarifying remarks to ease the difficulty for his disciples. He's even willing to let the 12 leave, because he turns to the 12 after his disciples leave and says, "Will you leave too?" So all of these things taken together support the view that the words are meant literally rather than symbolically. So, Baker says Jesus moves away from a physical mentality to a spiritual mentality, from perishable food to imperishable food. Response number one, there's a faulty assumption. Jesus' body in the Eucharist is perishable food. As we said, Jesus' body in the Eucharist is not perishable, so it can fall under the imperishable food label. Secondly, there is an intensification of the language for eating. It goes from generic eating to more graphic eating. That detail does not fit with a figurative or spiritual interpretation of Jesus' words. The reality of eating is underscored. It is affirmed. And so therefore, we can reasonably conclude with a literal interpretation as opposed to a symbolic interpretation. Okay, so that does it for the first comeback there. Another comeback, we're still within category two. Remember, a category of arguments that say we should interpret Jesus' words metaphorically and not literally without giving an alternative meaning of the words. The second comeback comes from Leviticus 17:10 through 12. And here's how the objection might go. Jesus can't intend us to literally drink his blood, because the Bible prohibits the partaking of blood in Leviticus 17:10 through 12. Here's the Mosaic prohibition of consuming blood. If any man of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. The late American theologian Lorraine Bettner appealed to this verse in his book Roman Catholicism, there on page 178, and argue that the Catholic understanding of John 6 violates this prohibition of drinking blood. Protestant apologist Matt Slick follows suit in his online article, Transubstantiation and the Real Presence, concluding this, quote, "It would certainly appear that the Roman Catholic view is in contradiction to the Old Testament scripture, since it advocates the eating or the drinking of the blood of Christ." So, how do we respond to this objection? Well, our first answer to this counterargument is that the dietary laws of the Old Law, to which the prohibition of drinking blood belonged, passed away with the advent of Christ. The prohibition of consuming blood was not a precept rooted in the natural moral law, which is forever binding. And Paul writes about that in Romans 2:14 through 15. Rather, This precept, this prohibition of partaking of blood, is one of the many dietary regulations that involved the ritual purity of Jews, disciplinary in nature, not moral, and thus subject to change. From a Christian's perspective, we know that this precept was not rooted in the moral law of human nature because Jesus gives the explicit command to drink his blood. If it were otherwise, then Jesus would have, like, if partaking of blood was immoral in an absolute sense, flowing from the natural moral law, well, then Jesus would have been commanding us to do something immoral. And even if we were to interpret his words figuratively, he would have been telling us to perform some action that symbolizes immoral behavior. But that can't be. Jesus is the Word made flesh and therefore can't do anything that's immoral. He would not command us to do some sort of symbolic, some action that would symbolize immoral behavior. Therefore, a Christian must believe that the prohibition spelled out in Leviticus 17:12 is not rooted in the natural moral law, but is a precept, disciplinary in nature, subject to change. Now, that's our first answer, but now in our second answer, that the precept did change is proven by the New Testament's affirmation that the dietary laws of the old law are no longer binding on for Christians. And there are several examples in Scripture that we can appeal to justify this. Mark 7:15, Jesus says, "Nothing outside of a man which going into him can defile him, but the things which come out of a man are what defile him." And Mark tells us that by saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. This is made even clearer in God's revelation to Peter in Acts 10, 9 through 16. We're told that Peter fell into a trance, saw a great sheet, all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air that he could not eat as a Jew. And Peter hears a voice from our Lord saying, "Kill and eat." Peter refused, saying, "No, Lord, I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean." And then Jesus says again, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." And Luke tells us that happened three times, right? Colossians 2, 14 through 17, we find this new revelation as well. Paul writes, "Having canceled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands, this Jesus set aside, nailing it to the cross. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." That's Colossians 2, 14 through 17. Ephesians 2, 13 through 18 is another example where Paul says, "Jesus is our peace, he who made both one and broke down the dividing wall of eternity through his flesh, abolishing the law with its commandments and legal claims." The dietary laws would be one example of those commandments and legal claims. And Paul is saying, as Christians, we're no longer bound. We're looking at comebacks that try and give reason for why we should interpret those words of our Lord metaphorically as opposed to literally. We've already looked at one comeback from Dr. Todd Baker out of Dallas, Texas, which says that, hey, Jesus moved and shifted away from a physical mentality. We gave some responses to that objection. And then we were looking at a second objection from Leviticus 17:10 through 12. The argument is, hey, look, Jesus could not have been speaking literally because he would have been violating the prohibition to partake of blood in Leviticus 17:10 through 12. And so before our last break, we were beginning to respond to that objection. Our first answer that we gave was that, hey, listen, this is an Old Testament dietary law that is not rooted in the natural moral law, and thus is something at least subject to change. And then we began to give some evidence from the New Testament that such a precept did in fact change to where we as Christians are no longer bound by that disciplinary precept of the old law. And we were looking at a few examples in the New Testament to justify that claim. We looked at our blessed Lord himself in Mark 7:15, saying that what goes into a man does not defile him, but what comes out. And Mark gives us commentary interpreting those words of our Lord, saying that by saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. So as Christians, we're no longer bound by the dietary laws of the old covenant. And then we looked at Acts 10, 9 through 16, where our Lord gives the vision to Peter, shows him all the animals he could not eat, given the dietary laws, and says, "Kill and eat." So that reveals to us that as Christians, we're no longer bound by those dietary laws. Colossians 2, 14 through 17, Paul says, let no one pass judgment on you as Christians in questions of food and drink. We're no longer bound by the dietary laws of the Old Testament. And then Ephesians 2, 13 through 18, Jesus abolishes, according to Paul, the law with its commandments and legal claims. Now, the question becomes, well, which law, which claims? Well, consider this. The dividing wall in Ephesians 2, 13 through 18 that Paul refers to is the wall in the Jerusalem temple that separated the different precincts at the temple where the Gentiles and Israelites could pray. The Gentiles prayed in the outer courts, and the Israelites prayed and offered sacrifice in the inner courts. That's the context that illumines the aspects of the law and legal claims that Paul has in mind. Whatever aspects of the law and legal claims that pertained only to the Jews and not to the Gentiles, those are the ones that Paul says are abolished. Now, this can't refer to the Ten Commandments, which according to Romans 2, 14 through 15, is merely a revealed expression of the natural moral law, because such a law applies to both Jews and Gentiles insofar as they are all human beings. Therefore, Paul must be referring to those aspects of the law and legal claims that were specific to the Jews and their way of life, which separated them from the Gentiles. And this would include circumcision, animal sacrifice, dietary laws, festival days, the Sabbath, etc. So that's what Paul's getting at in Ephesians 2, 13 through 18. And then finally, in 1 Corinthians 8, 8, Paul says to the Corinthians, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. In other words, the dietary laws are no longer binding for us as Christians. So here's my reasoning. If the dietary laws of the old law are no longer binding for Christians, and the prohibition of consuming blood was a part of those dietary laws, well, then it follows that the prohibition of consuming blood is no longer binding for us Christians. So this challenge from Leviticus 17:10, therefore, does not undermine the argument that Jesus meant for us to literally eat his flesh and drink his blood. Okay, so that does it for that comeback. Now let's move to the third comeback within this category of arguments that try to show give reasons why we should not interpret Jesus' words literally, but only metaphorically, without giving a precise alternative meaning of the words. And this argument comes from a couple of passages in John's Gospel, John 10:9 and John 15:5, where Jesus speaks of himself being the door and the vine. So the argument goes something like this. Jesus had to have meant his words figuratively in John chapter 6 Jesus meant his words figuratively in John chapter 6 as he did in John chapter 10 verse 9 when he spoke of himself as a door, and in John 15:5 when he spoke of himself as the vine. The argument is basically according to these lines. If Catholics interpret Jesus' command to eat his flesh and drink his blood literally in John 6, well, then they have to take him literally in other passages when he says he's a door in John 10:9 and a vine in John 15:5. Since Catholics don't interpret Jesus literally in those passages, then they should not interpret Jesus literally in John chapter 6. As Geisler, the late Norman Geisler and Ralph McKenzie write in their book, Roman Catholics and Evangelicals, Agreements and Differences, on page 262, Jesus said, I am the door and I am the vine. And Roman Catholic scholars do not take these statements literally, even though they come from the same book that records, this is my body. Dr. Todd Baker, whom I mentioned earlier, bolsters this argument by highlighting the fact that Jesus' words in John 6 are part of a series of I am statements in John's gospel. In John 10:9, Jesus says, I am the door. He says, I am the vine in John 15:5. In John 6:48, the beginning of Jesus' bread of life discourse, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And Baker argues that this I am statement clues us in as to how we're to understand his words concerning the bread he will give, which he identifies as his flesh, and that we must eat it. So like in John 10:9 and John 15:5, so it's argued we should interpret Jesus figuratively in John 6. So how do we respond to this objection? Well, this comeback fails because the door and vine passages are disanalogous to the bread of life passage. The people in the audience in the Door and Vine passages do not interpret Jesus literally, as they do in John 6. No one listening to the Door and Vine teaching say, how can this man be a door made out of wood? Or how can this man claim to be a plant? Jesus' audience recognized he was speaking metaphorically, so no further inquiry is needed. They're not struggling with that. This stands in stark contrast to the audience in John 6. Both the Jews and Jesus' disciples understand Jesus' words to be literal. They understand him to be speaking literally. And this gives us reason to think something different is going on in John 6 from what's happening in the Door and Vine passages. And the contextual evidence confirms this initial hunch. Excuse me. As we've mentioned before, Jesus affirms the literal thoughts of both the Jews and his disciples. And he even lets his disciples walk away in verse 66, and then turns to the apostles saying, do you wish to go away also? This stands out as remarkably different from how Jesus handles teachings with hidden meanings elsewhere. So for example, in Mark 4, 33 through 34, Mark tells us he spoke to the multitudes in parables, but then he explained everything to his disciples privately. Given the presence of the literal thoughts among Jesus' audience in John 6, compared to the lack of such thoughts in the Door and Vine passages, and given Jesus' engagement with those literal thoughts in John 6 by way of affirming them, we can conclude that the Door and Vine passages are meant to be read differently. They're meant to be interpreted differently from how we should read Jesus' teaching about eating his flesh and drinking his blood in John 6. So the comparison simply fails. And so therefore, a Protestant cannot conclude with a figurative interpretation of Jesus' words in John 6 based on this comparison to the Door and Vine passages. The comparison simply does not hold. The passages and the teachings are disanalogous. The whole event and the narratives are disanalogous because there's a difference in the response from the audience and how Jesus engages his audience. All right, let's now look at a comeback that constitutes category 3 of Protestant comebacks to our interpretation of John 6. Recall, I said that these comebacks don't merely attempt to undermine the literal interpretation of Jesus' words to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Rather, this category of a comeback attempts to give an actual explanation as to what the language refers to, namely, belief in Jesus. Granted, this comeback does attempt to give reason why we should not interpret Jesus literally but metaphorically, but it goes a little bit further than the previous comebacks and says, okay, not only must we interpret him metaphorically, here's the actual meaning of Jesus' words to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And so this comeback appeals to the context that precedes Jesus' command to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Consider that what Jesus says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. That's the same language he tees up what he says in verses 53 and following. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. The implication being there that if we come to him, we're spiritually eating him, right? He who believes in me shall never thirst. The implication being that if we believe in him, we're spiritually drinking and thereby no longer thirsty. Protestant apologist Robert Zins identifies this verse as, quote, the controlling verse of John 6 in his book, Romanism. Yeah, his book entitled Romanism. In today's episode, we've been looking at some Protestant comebacks to not necessarily our Catholic interpretation, because there are other Christians who believe in our Lord's real presence in the Eucharist. So let's just say the interpretation proposed by believers in the real presence of our Lord in the Eucharist, appealing to John 6 and his words to eat his flesh and drink his blood. We're looking at Protestant comebacks or responses to our exegesis and interpretation of that text, of that passage. Protestants who say we should not interpret Jesus' words literally, but rather we should interpret them metaphorically. We've looked at the Protestant comeback that says, well, John 6:27, Jesus shifts away, moves away from a physical mentality to a spiritual mentality. And so we shouldn't interpret his words literally. We should only interpret his words metaphorically, talking about some sort of spiritual eating of Jesus. And we gave some reasons why that Protestant response fails and is not successful. We also looked at the Protestant response that appeals to Leviticus 17, 10 through 12, and the prohibition of partaking of blood. And that argument says, hey, Jesus could not have been really telling us to drink his blood because he would have been conflicting the prohibition of the Old Testament. And we gave some answers to that objection, saying, hey, that's a disciplinary precept subject to change. And there is New Testament evidence that for us, that disciplinary precept has in fact changed, and we as Christians are no longer bound by that precept. We looked at another objection that stated, well, you know, if we're going to take Jesus literally in John 6, we should take him literally in John 10 and John 15 when he says, I am the door and I am the vine. But we gave some reasons why that reasoning is not successful. And we gave answers and reasons why we can interpret Jesus literally in John 6, but not in John 10 and John 15. We actually have reasons to think he is speaking metaphorically in those passages and reasons to think he is not speaking metaphorically in John chapter 6. And those comebacks constituted category 2 of Protestant comebacks. Remember last week's episode, we looked at category 1 comebacks that target our argument that Jesus does not clarify the realistic understanding of his audience. Category 2 comebacks say, well, here are some reasons why it's not literal but metaphorical without offering an explanation as to what Jesus meant. And then before the break, we began to look at a Protestant comeback that indeed does try to say and conclude that Jesus was speaking metaphorically, not literally, but gives a precise reason for that, which involves an alternative explanation as to what Jesus meant. And this comeback appeals to verse 35, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. And we quoted Protestant apologist Robert Zins, who appeals to that passage. Another Protestant apologist, Eric Svensson, notes there can be no doubt that what Jesus meant by eating and drinking him was to come to him and to believe in him. So for Svensson, since Jesus speaks of hunger and thirst symbolically here, he must be speaking symbolically of eating his flesh and drinking his blood later in verse 54. Protestant James White concurs. White says that coming and believing will become eating and drinking in verse 54, and that's coming from his book, The Roman Catholic Controversy, page 170. He goes on in verse 54, the definitions assigned to these terms by the Lord, being spiritual and symbolic, not literal and earthly, must be carried through the rest of the text. So verse 35 is seen as sort of the governing verse for how we interpret Jesus' words in verse 54 and following. Both White and Svensson further cite verse 47, where Jesus says, he who believes has eternal life, and they infer from this that eating equals believing. For example, when White gets to the eating of the bread of life mentioned in verse 54, he comments the eating here in verse 54, is paralleled with the believing of verse 47. Any attempt, he goes on to argue, to make this a physical action, like of eating our Lord's body, misses the entire point the Lord is making. He who believes has eternal life. He who eats of the true bread from heaven will never die. Eating equals believing, White concludes. This is clearly the literal meaning of the text. So, how should we respond to this Protestant comeback? Well, it's true that in verses 27 through 48, Jesus speaks about the necessity to believe in him. But in verse 51, Jesus introduces his flesh and identifies it as the bread from heaven that he will give for the life of the world. It's this detail that adds something new to the conversation, that detail being his flesh. Initially, the Jews murmured about Jesus saying he came down from heaven there in verse 41. But in verse 52, they quarrel specifically over Jesus identifying his flesh as the bread from heaven and saying whoever eats it will live forever. For they say, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Belief in Jesus is not the issue here. It's eating his flesh. So at least within the thinking of the Jews, there's something new added to the mix of Jesus' teaching about believing in him. Something new causes them distress. So there in verse 51, the mentioning of his flesh introduces something new to the conversation in the minds of the Jews, which would initially begin to indicate here that Jesus is shifting focus from a metaphorical use of the language of eating and drinking to something more real, something literal, at least in the minds of the Jews. Now, the question becomes, well, is there something new that Jesus intends to add as well? Is Jesus intending to shift from the more figurative language, to the more realistic understanding? And the answer is yes. If Jesus intended his statement about eating his flesh to be understood as mere belief and not something that a believer will do in order to have his spiritual hunger and thirst satiated, well, then he could have easily retracted his language about eating his flesh and gone back to the metaphorical language of coming to him and never hungering, and believing in him and never thirsting, as he did in verse 35. This would have gone a long way in calming the Jews' fear that he was suggesting they actually eat his flesh. But he doesn't do that. As we've already mentioned, Jesus develops even more emphatically what the Jews understood to be a direct command to eat his flesh by speaking of eating his flesh and drinking his blood 6 times in 6 verses. If Jesus were trying to ease their difficulty, why would he repeat the same language of eating and drinking 6 times within 6 verses? Moreover, as we've said before in today's episode, the language for eating in the Greek intensifies in those verses where Jesus begins to respond to the Jews and their difficulty. Now, the same line of reasoning applies to his disciples. Remember, his disciples, along with the Jews, struggle just as much as those Jews. If Jesus intended his words, "eat my flesh and drink my blood," to be taken metaphorically as only to convey the idea that they must come to and believe in him, well, then Jesus could have easily, again, going back to the metaphorical language in verse 35, this would have easily quelled the disciples' fear since they already believed in Jesus. They were his disciples. So to put it frankly, Jesus would have been thinking to himself, "Guys, why are you having such a hard time with this language? There's no need for you to have difficulty with my teaching to eat my flesh and drink my blood, because all I mean by it is that you believe in me and come to me, which you're already doing." But Jesus doesn't do that. In fact, Jesus underscores the difficulty by saying how it would be even more difficult to believe his ascension, and then teaches his disciples that an earthly perspective will not suffice to believe his words. So rather than Jesus saying, "you should not be having a difficulty with this teaching," Jesus underscores the difficulty, agrees with it, and ups the ante. Now, secondly here, a second response, the difficulty of the teaching to eat his flesh and drink his blood explains why Jesus spends some time priming his disciples with a teaching about coming to him and believing in him in verse 35. Belief in Christ must precede belief in the Eucharist, since one can believe the Eucharist only on account of belief in Christ. So the difficulty that the Jews and the disciples are having with Jesus' teaching to eat his flesh and drink his blood explains the need for the emphasis on belief. So we're not negating the emphasis on belief in verses 35 through 47. Rather, the interpretation, the believer in the real presence of our Lord in the Eucharist and their interpretation of Jesus' words, the literal interpretation of Jesus' words to eat his flesh and drink his blood, actually makes sense of Jesus' emphasis on the need to believe in him. Now, one last thing to consider here in response. Jesus speaks of giving his flesh to eat in the future. Jesus says, "the bread which I shall give." And the Greek text is doso. The Greek word is doso, and that's the future tense of didomi or didomai. Jesus doesn't say "the bread which I give now" in the present. The future tense doesn't jibe with taking Jesus' words to mean belief. Why would his disciples need to wait to believe in him in the future? Shouldn't they believe in Jesus at that moment? Of course they should, right? So given the future tense of Jesus saying, the bread which I shall give, so the eating is to be done in the future, we can conclude that Jesus is not saying by eating flesh, drinking his blood, that they are simply to believe in him. If he were intending his words to be taken in that way, well, then he would be saying, you got to eat me now because you got to believe in me now. But that's not what Jesus is saying. So are Catholics wrong about John 6? Well, at least the comebacks that we've considered in today's episode don't show that we are. Well, my friends, thanks for listening to The Catholic Reason, a production of St. Michael Catholic Radio, based in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. You can download the show through whichever podcast platform you use by subscribing to the Eastern Oklahoma Catholic Podcast. Please be sure to check out my website, CarloBroussard.com. You can access all the archived episodes of The Catholic Reason there under the audio tab and everything else that I do for Catholic Answers. I invite you to join me again next week for The Catholic Reason as we continue looking at Catholic claims and the reasons behind them. Tell a friend. I'll talk to you then. God bless.